Okay, let's just have a little word of prayer before we start. Father God, we praise and thank you for the opportunity to be here and to look at these principles today, again, principles of living, right out of thy word. And we praise and thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. We thank you that we have this living word and life-giving word at our disposal. And so we'll pray, Lord, that these principles might be lived out in our own lives, that we can share them adequately with others. And give us the confidence to be able to share these things that you shared with us through thy word and through thy son. Commend ourselves to thee for this hour, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Continuing on with the same thought, if you'd turn one to the very next page, it says, why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? Now this has to do more with physical and emotional affliction as well. We have what the Lord said about the disciples. He said to take up your cross and follow me. And of course that cross was, as Tozer pointed out so well too, it was a cross of death. God, who is sovereign, has an agenda for us which includes the suffering. Have you found it's right after the, before the poems, it was before the poems, and just after the life of Joseph. You come to the top of the page, why am I suffering? And so here again, the principle that God uses all things, works all things according, you know, for our good. So here we're looking at, with the cross, he was speaking to those in 1 Peter 1:1-9 who were scattered, and he called them to celebrate God's agenda or God's plan working in their lives. They were to celebrate their election, and they were to do that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And so what we're looking at here is the spiritual sacrifices that he talks about in chapter 2 and verse 5, the attitude of acceptance that we spoke about, to be able to accept these things. And even as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 10, that I will therefore glory, he says, in my afflictions, glory in the adversities, glory in the persecution. In other words, he would just say, not God, get me out of this, but God, what do you want me to get out of this? When I went to the hospital for cancer 7 years ago, I had prostate cancer, and I had worked for 4 years in a French Catholic hospital at that time as a volunteer chaplain. And rather than going to one of the big hospitals, one of the teaching hospitals in Montreal, I wanted to go through the hospital where I worked. Because and perhaps it wasn't the smartest thing on my part, but I said, they know me here as a Protestant chaplain, but maybe the Lord wants me to go through here as a patient, because and in a certain sense, I couldn't wait to see what God was going to do through this. The fear was real. I said, end of game. Game over, you know. I got the sentence of death within me. But I chose what I later learned with the Dr. Bork. The nurses called him the butcher. And that was going to be my doctor for the surgery. But my main goal was not so much finding the best physician in town as to be able to have a testimony in that hospital. And so, as my wife knew, I gloried in that experience of going through there. And when it was my birthday, I had just turned 54 when they took me into the operating room. And I know the nurses, they see this slab of meat in front of them, and all of a sudden they recognize a face, you know, on this. But those 3 days, 3-4 days in intensive care, almost bled to death. And then the days, the 10 days at the hospital, I think it was a real testimony to people of the attitude with which we face suffering. And what's so interesting too for me is I didn't mind the things that were happening, but the one thing I was afraid of was pain. And so I said, Lord, whatever happens, you know, I don't mind. That's your decision. But you know how I'm a chicken when it comes to pain. I don't like a toothache. I admire the women so much with the things. Can you imagine if a man gave birth? I mean, he'd never make it through the first 5 minutes. But so interesting, the Lord gave me a freedom of pain. And you know how he did it? Numbness. Didn't feel a thing. I could feel the stitches, I could feel the pulling, I could feel tearing, but I never felt pain. Everything was numb. And it's still numb in some instances. And I don't mind that. You know, that was the way of compensating for that. But it's the idea that we see in this principle is that part of life is going to be is we have to make room, and they that we're going to be visiting with have to make room in their agenda, room in their lives for God's purposes through pain, through the schoolhouse of pain. And that again was how the Lord was fitted. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, it says. And so we look at the tomb. And what did the tomb represent? It represented darkness, death, and despair. And yet the darkness, the death, and the despair were dispelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the principle that we want to be able to learn and want to be able to communicate, that his power, even as that nurse said, his power is sufficient to break through the grave clothes that bind me in order to celebrate God's involvement in my life by offering the sacrifice of submission to suffering in a Christ-like way. Because there are spectators out there. There are people that are watching. Relatives, those who are work companions, the unsaved and the saved alike. And so that is part of our greatest testimony, is our attitude toward these things that God permits and life brings into our lives. And there's some excellent passages for meditation on that. And so we want people to read Psalm 119, where it talks about how God used affliction to bring us to his word. Some of those numbers are missing down there on the bottom of the page, perhaps. It's number 130, number 133, looks like 150. Anyway, you'll find them in the scripture there. Now, I've included a message here. And again, this is another principle that has to do with these next two pages. God who comforts us in all our affliction. And again, this has to do with expectations and experience. The expectation that we have on calling on the Lord is that God will alleviate the pain, he will resolve the conflict, he will lighten the burden, and he will provide the solution. That's what we want. That's what everyone wants. And yet the experience might just be the opposite, that the pain persists, the conflict continues, the burdens increase, and the problems remain unresolved, because that's part of life. Everybody experiences that, saved and unsaved alike. So two possible reasons for our struggle in this area is ignorance of God's word and God's ways. A number of passages that support that. And then, secondly, the refusal to let God do things his way in our lives and in their lives. Now, God does give deliverance from impossible situations when in contrition men call upon him. That's the point of Psalm 107. There you had a number of people. You had the prosperous on the sea of life. You had the prodigals, you had the pagans, and how they came to the end of their ways, and they, in desperation, called on the Lord who delivered them from their affliction. But there are other occasions when, in God's wisdom, he does not deliver, but he gives comfort and compensation for the continued affliction. We have Paul's example for that. And the other point we want to recognize too is that God's comfort does not presuppose the alleviation of affliction. Now that's an important point. God's comfort does not presuppose the alleviation of the affliction. Some courage is derived in knowing that you are not alone in your plight, but that it is shared by others. That can be a consolation. And the Lord Jesus himself was perfected, fitted for his priestly ministry in the same way. But the point we want to come to here is that the consolation is always in proportion to the affliction, so that we may be able to bear it, so that they may be able to bear it. Now, if you turn the page, you see what we're talking about. And this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ." And so I think what we want to see here is the proportionment that even as there is on this side of the scale a weight of affliction, yet on the other side of the scale we see there is a compensating weight equal to the affliction of the comfort that comes to us through Christ. What you might have to do is help people identify that. First be willing to look, and then to be able to see and identify what is the consolation, what is the comfort that God is offering. And that will be through the prayers and the support of the people that God has put around them. That will be perhaps through you as well too, as one who comes to bring a word of God, a word of comfort, and to know that they are people are praying for them. So it's the support of fellow believers. A number of references talks about that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, about that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so the idea there that it is going, we're going to be channels of God's caring grace to those people who need it. And then the consolation, as it says, do not suppose presuppose the end of affliction. Now let's go on to our reactions to these things. We're going to turn to toward the back of the book. This does not follow on necessarily with what we have here before us. Let's see where this is going to be. Toward the back of the book, dealing with offenses. It'll say offenses, stepping stones or stumbling blocks. You help me find it. It's just, okay. Okay, I found it. Thank you. All right, you'll see a picture of there of a car salesman and a fellow. You see the thoughts in their head. How to keep from fretting, how to keep from envy. Offenses, stumbling stones, or stumbling blocks. In fact, I think what we're going to do is we're going to go back to where we were, and I want to go to a section dealing with depression. See if you can find that. That's going to be right after. Okay, that's right after the poems. Right after the poems. Dealing with depression. Because these sort of tie together. A lot of these things are intertwined. And so I think we'll go right on with what is in the book here. Dealing with, so this comes right after the poetry by Margaret Nicholson. You see the page there that says, "Some causes of depression, reactive or grief depression, what life should be like, principles for dealing with depression due to faulty thinking. Okay, everybody found their place? All right. A number of causes of depression here, and remember what you heard on the tape, which reminds me, like I said, I have the tapes up here, and I would like at least someone from your assembly to come and pick up one of these, or perhaps two of them, to be able to, hopefully, to be able to even play that on the way home and listen to what Dr. Bobgan has to say, because you're going to find in that message great encouragement and confidence in the Scripture. Confidence in already in what you know and what you have at your disposition, so you don't have to be intimidated by things that sound very intimidating. When you start talking about depression, people that are clinically depressed, or people that are what we now call bipolar and things like this, that we would suppose, well, the only treatment is medication. Really, those are brought on by people's reactions to problems of living. And when I worked in Montreal at a psychiatric hospital, the things that those people were dealing with and what put them there was, for the most part, giving up. Not only did the medications do probably more damage than help, but they were there because they had been confronted with problems of living. And their structures that they had built into their lives was not capable to withstand the pressures. You all remember the expression, a nervous breakdown. You know, your grandparents talked about somebody having a nervous breakdown. It has nothing to do with the nerves. What it has to do with is that the structures, the support system that a person builds into their lives is not adequate to deal with the pressures on their lives. Follow that thinking? In other words, as we grow up, we develop certain defenses in order to give us a sense of security and know how to, when we're confronted by things, by pressures of life, we meet those pressures with abilities and capacities to not only to be able to bear up under that pressure, but to be able to get through that pressure and come out the other side. Well, when the pressures of life are such that the structures that we build into our lives are inadequate, and we begin to recognize that I can't deal with this. This is something beyond my control. This is too much for me. People have what we used to say was a nervous breakdown. And it was simply a realization and a giving up and a yielding to the pressure and simply a relinquish of their own responsibilities for their lives. And so they feel that something has happened to them that's beyond their control, and so they have to go to a professional. And now they relinquish their lives and responsibility to their lives to the professional, who is either going to give them a pill that's going to help them to cope with life, or is going to lead eventually to being labeled, unjustly so, as someone inadequate, unable to manage their lives. We have a new expression, not new anymore, but panic attacks. And what a panic attack was simply the idea that fear of impending doom, fear of impending all coming down on me, and I'm not adequate to meet that. Well, those are simply problems of living, and they're not medical conditions at all. But when you start treating them as medical conditions, it makes the person what? A victim of life. And so in psychiatric care, in psychiatric hospital, 95% of the people there are not because of neurological or biological problems, but they're there because of problems of living that they gave up on. And so you'll find people that have completely relinquished all responsibility for their lives, even to their own personal hygiene and so forth, and just sort of coast and you know, are in almost a state where they depend everybody else to do things for them because they have given up on doing anything for themselves. And so when we talk about depression, we're talking about a normal reaction to a very unnormal situation. You'll read a little bit about this in the first part of the book, where it talks about pastoral care in the human experience of crisis in critical care areas. There it discusses that and describes that. We won't look at that because you can read it for yourself. But as we think of depression, we don't want to think of something that we can't help people with. It's a normal reaction, again, to an abnormal situation. And so there are several things here that can provoke depression. We have reactive or grief depression. We have repressed anger or anger turned inward that can become depressive. We have self-blame or self-rejection. We have physically and emotionally run down, depletion. There you got 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah became emotionally as well as physically depleted after he had just taken care of those 450 prophets of Baal. And then you see the self-pity and everything. And then faulty behavior and faulty thinking patterns. And this is where a great deal, where you can have a great deal to share of bringing light into people's darkness. Faulty behavior, faulty thinking patterns. And then lastly, reaction to drugs. I remember my mother called while she was still living. She was staying with my sister. And she was on the phone with me, and she said that that they had put her out, and that she was calling me from a telephone booth, and that she was the snow was like up to her ankles or something like this. Well, she was at home, but again, over medication can produce that sort of thing. So reaction to drugs. But what we want to see here is there is a basic equation. There's something going on that triggers that depressive reaction. And that is whatever triggers it, be it rejection, insult, injury, or stress, there's two other ingredients for somebody to become depressed. And that is anger, frustration, and self-pity. Self-pity. And self-pity is something that's very hard for us to recognize because it's hard for us to admit that we're feeling sorry for ourselves. And it's one of those attitudes that we only recognize as past tense. When we look back, yeah, I was feeling sorry for myself. But that's hard people to own up to and admit. And so you only really see it in hindsight. You don't see it while you're going through it. But those are things that are always going to be there. There's going to be an element of anger, and there's going to be an element of self-pity. And whatever triggers it, those things are going to be present. Next page, reactive grief. Reactive grief. This is to traumatic experiences, and this is a very typical thing, a very normal thing. You'll find this especially in hospital situations. I'm often called in at nighttime as a nighttime chaplain at the hospital when there's been a decease or a code 99 or some pending death, and you'll see all kinds of reactions to that by different members of the family. But these are things that we go through even as believers. The stages of reactive grief, of denial, anger toward outward afterwards. Denial is the shock absorber of life. It gives us time. It's where everything goes numb. And just trying to assimilate the enormity of what is really unacceptable and unimaginable. You've got to assimilate that in order that you can do something. It's denial of that. And that's sort of a shock absorber of life. But then comes the stages of anger, the reaction to, we get angry. You know, we get angry. I remember when I learned my mother died, even after being hospitalized for 8 months. First thing I did was curse. You don't curse as a Christian, but it's there. And I won't say what I said. It wasn't all that bad. But I mean, it was just, you know, right off the top of the head. I was angry. I was angry at her dying. And then the anger starts looking for a place to land. And so anger turned outward, anger turned inward, anger turned upward. And so the first anger reaction I had was toward that hospital. Because you see, it was a doctor's hospital. Not like the one we have in Augusta. This was sort of a doctor's hospital, which was a profit thing. and people were sort of warehoused in this little, it wasn't a hospital, it was a sort of a convalescent home or something like that. But people were warehoused there to die until they died. And so I was angry at this place because they didn't treat her well. I was angry at my sister because she didn't treat her well. And so it's anger turned outward, and that's a very normal thing. You start looking to place blame. And then it's anger turned inward. It's my fault. I should have been there. I should have been the one seeing to her needs. It didn't matter that we were in Quebec and she was in Pennsylvania. I should have been there for her. I should have been a better son, you know. And so that's a very normal thing too. And then finally, it's anger toward God. Where were you? Why weren't you there? One of the beautiful passages of Scripture that gives us a lot of insight into visitation and into people helping is John chapter 11, where Lazarus died. Because remember, it says three or four times in that passage, those whom Jesus loved. Those whom he loved. And so this was like an adopted family, these two sisters and this brother. And whenever he was in the area of Jerusalem, that's who he stayed with. He stayed with them in Bethany. And so, remember, he got the message, he whom you love is sick. And yet we see that the Lord delayed his coming by 4 days, didn't he? And what was the first thing that Martha said when the Lord got there? If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have been dead. Where were you? What kept you? You know, a lot of anger there. A lot of anger there. And then when he got to Mary, isn't it interesting that she echoed the same expression, the exact same thing. If you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And yet you see how the Lord dealt with each of them differently. With Mary, there was tears all around. And so what did the Lord do? Verse 35, Jesus wept. And what did the people standing around say? See how he loved him. You know. But Martha's reaction was different. And she was open. She had questions. And so the Lord engaged her in giving answers to those questions. That he is the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on him, yet, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And so we see the difference, how the Lord acted differently with them, the way they dealt with their grief. But you see the element of anger and the element of self-pity. We could do nothing without you. Where were you? And so the anger turned outward looking for blame. The anger turned inward looking for an object of blame. And then finally the anger turned upward. When we realize that I can't find somebody to blame sufficiently, that's not their fault. They did what they could do. The ambulance didn't get there within 5 minutes, or those people didn't do what I expected them to do, or that, how can I blame God? Then it's a time of simply deep, deep pain and grief. Just a cleansing of the soul, a cleansing of the conscience with tears, anguish. When you see the Lord sob, you know, when the Lord came to Jerusalem, the impact of the words there that Jesus wept, it's the idea of deep, deep sobbing over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Well, that's the intensity here of the grief. That same sort of intensity of anguish and pain over that loss. But then once it's through that, then comes the level of the possibility of acceptance of, now I got to get back to living. And now I got to, that chapter is over in my life. And now I get on with my responsibilities as well too. Now the depression only comes if we get hung up in one of the anger stages. And I spoke to a woman. She had lost her son in an automobile accident. And she blamed herself. She blamed the other driver. If she'd have hung up sooner or kept him on the phone longer, he wouldn't have come into that curb at exactly that instant when the other guy was cutting it short, and they would have not had that head on accident. And she was still angry over that 5 years later. And so people will refuse to give up their anger, refuse to release people from blame. And that's where depression, that's why people are depressed in that instance. So we should be through these stages in a matter of weeks, at least 6 weeks, something like that. And it can only turn to depression if we get hung up in one of these anger stages. Go to the next page. Faulty thinking patterns. And this is what we're going to be dealing with. And this is what you are confronted with. Maybe this is something that you've already dealt with. People, again, have an image of what life should be like, sort of like Camelot. And so the idea of the sunshine in our lives. And yet, many people become depressed when they develop a faulty thinking pattern that the problems that I have right now are never going to end. This is all I have to look forward to in life. Drudgery, heartache, and pain. You think of Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah said about those last 38 years of rejection of his message and the heartache and pain. When I think of the wormwood and the gall, he says, my soul is cast down within me. Well, that's what we have here. When I think of that, that's all I see. And that's all I see ahead. And so how they interpret their world as being negative, that the situation's an event, the defeat and the deprivation is not going to change. They see themselves as deficient, inadequate, unworthy. And so they do these distortions in thinking of generalizing, magnifying, distorting, assuming what others are thinking. And as far as the future is concerned, there is none. That the current difficulties will go on forever, a future of hardship, frustration, and deprivation. And so the fruit of that kind of thinking pattern, as it says here, is apathy, sadness, avoidance, escape, dependency, self-reproach, and so on. Now, all of that is based on a faulty interpretation of the facts, because it's all based upon the feelings. And this is what we want to help people deal with, because they are thwarted, they are blocked by their feelings. So you turn to the next page and you see principles for dealing with depression due to faulty thinking. And a lot of times our thinking is distorted. So the first thing is we want to rule out any physical reasons why somebody is worn out while somebody is exhausted. Many times exhaustion has to do with it. Sleep deprivation, poor eating habits, that sort of thing. Whenever I'm on duty, on call at the hospital at night, I'm tense and I'm waiting for the pager to go off. And so I'll look at the clock at 2 o'clock. I'll look at the clock at 3 o'clock. I'll be up and down going to the bathroom. And sometimes I'll pop up because in my imagination I've heard the beeper go off. And so I can get very sleep deprived as that too. In anticipation of this day, I got to sleep. I went to bed, 10:30, 11 o'clock Thursday night. I finally got to sleep about 3:30 in the morning. Last night, of course, all of this was going through my mind. So I was up until about 11 o'clock, still photocopying things, and then, of course, try to turn that off. And so I looked at the clock, 2 o'clock. I looked at the clock, 3 o'clock. I just couldn't wait for 5 o'clock to come around so I could finally get out of bed, you know. But that can be a reason why people get run down and distressed. So we have to see what are the things that can, you know, be depleting us. And one of them is exhaustion as well, too. And then this is a very important principle that people recognize and identify thoughts and value judgments about oneself. Because you'll have an event, I've dropped this dish or something like that, and the judgment is, I'm so clumsy. You know, people make all kinds of value judgments about themselves. And yet it's based upon what? Judgments based upon their feelings. and the circumstances rather than upon the facts. And so, point three, many of these thoughts are automatic and reflexive. They're involuntary and not the result of deliberation or reasoning. And so what we want to do is help people to be able to sort through the feelings and weigh the evidence of those feelings in the light of the facts. Distinguish between ideas and facts, and they must be validated before they're accepted. And so people can get anchored in negative thinking, in black thoughts, in discouragement and things like that. And yet what's its basis? Well, it's self-perpetuating, it's self-nourishing, and it's self-destructive. And so what we want to do is weigh the evidence for that. I remember a fellow made a comment one time when we moved to Montreal, and I was working with an English assembly up there, and this is a fellow who was a VP in a bank, and he had moved to Ottawa. We went to visit him, and the first thing he said was, "Hey, Bill, what are you doing to justify your life?" And I never forgot that. I never forgot that. And then I said, "Boy, is it that? Does it show? You know, what am I doing to justify my existence? You know, I must not be performing well enough." And so I got it. And I never forgot that. Because you see, you can have nine people that say you're okay. But if you've got one person that says, "I'm not so sure," we give all the weight of the evidence to that one person who isn't convinced. And then we give control of our lives to that person that's not convinced. And our whole life then is dominated by that thought, "I got to justify my existence." People grow up that way. And so a lot of the feelings, you know, there's things that have triggered those feelings. Imagine kids who grew up knowing that they're no good, that they're not going to ever make anything out of their lives. And so they grow up with this dominant thought in their lives. And they're working all their life to try to disprove. But I say, don't make that my problem. Let that be his problem. I've got nine people on my side. I got eight people on my side. I've got seven people on my side. What more do I need? And so, you know, this faulty thinking. Now, we all have that. And so we got to distinguish, what is the evidence for that fact that I cannot justify my life? What is the evidence for the fact that I'm no good, or that I'm clumsy, or that God can't use me, or that I'm too great a sinner, or that I've blown it, God has put me on the shelf, that if I come to your church, I'm only going to pollute your church by my very presence? I had a man tell me that too. He's too big a sinner. A fellow we loved dearly in Montreal. Very rough character. And yet, he was very lovable. And yet he says, "No, I can't come to church." He doesn't want to pollute the church. And that's something by his presence. That's how he thought about himself. What was the evidence? There was no evidence for that. In his mind there was. But we have to see the evidence of what God says about that person and help them to be able to accept the evidence. And so after discovering that a thought is untrue, we want to state exactly why it is inadequate and why it is invalid. And in doing so, what we do is we reduce the frequency of those dominant thoughts. We decrease the intensity of those dominant negative thoughts. And we lessen the feeling the idea generates. And so the next place, we see that we want to bring our thoughts into subjection. We want to bring our thoughts into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinks within himself, so is he." And we have in 2 Corinthians 10 that we want to bring every thought and everything that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God, we want to bring it captive to obedience to Christ. And so we want to become aware and keep track of the occurrence of negative thinking. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the motives. Proverbs 16:2. And so we want people to be able to, and I'll ask people to do this, dealing with sin, dealing with homosexuality, dealing with whatever it is, to get people to start keeping track of the frequency of their thinking patterns, their habitual thoughts and things like that that are destructive. So we want to journal that, see what are the occasions, what's going on inside when you find yourself thinking this way. And so there's a way of keeping track of that, because then it becomes something rather than just subjective that you're not aware of. It brings it into a place where we are aware of what we are doing. They are aware of what they are doing. And then, as we say, don't accept thoughts as statements of fact before weighing the evidence. Before weighing the evidence. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against the man. That dominant thought shall not rise up against the man, but on the evidence of two or three witnesses a matter shall be confirmed. And so we want to weigh those thoughts in the light of the Word of God. That's the witness. You have the witness, the objective witness of the Word of God, along with the subjective witness of the Spirit of God. And when those two agree, that's the truth. And so simply that a thought comes up, that there is a witness that says you're what are you doing to justify your life? That's just the one witness. But we want to hear the truth established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, confirmed. So ask yourself these few questions. What do I want? What am I after? What are the distortions in my thinking? What are the distortions in their thinking? What are the advantages or disadvantages of thinking that way? I mean, it can vary, I'm not just apathy. I'm just content to stay where I am. I can't do anything else. There's all kinds of distortions in people's thinking. And so we want to help them to examine the distortions and consider, the fallacy in those things. What difference will this make next week or next year? And this is the point, point four, counter negative thought by choosing positive thinking. Remember Lamentations 3:19-20. My soul remembers and is bound down within me, Jeremiah said. And then he says, this is what I will recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. And then he thinks about what? He chooses, rather than thinking about the wormwood and the gall, he makes an objective choice to think about the loving kindness never ceasing and God's compassions never failing. Great is His faithfulness. And so my faithfulness might be in question. My faithfulness might be a shambles. My faithfulness might be a farce. It might be a contradiction. But it's God's faithfulness. And so that's what I choose to set my mind on. And therefore, I have hope. And so there's the principle in dealing with depression and depressive negative thinking resulting from that. And then 2 Corinthians 10:5, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And then the last page there, steps to avoiding depression for people, and that of committing our life to the Lord daily and to His service. This might sound overly simple, and yet it's absolutely true nonetheless. That committing of our lives, committing of their lives to the Lord, first thing their feet hit the ground, even before their head leaves the pillow, to just thank the Lord for this day and committing our lives to that. You know, a very interesting thing I'll share with you here. There's some 37,000 people who are over 100 years old in this country, here in North America, Canada. And three things characterize their lives. Two doctors in 1997, two doctors in Toronto did research into these centenaires. And our time is, we got about 5 minutes, so I'll hold with this. I'll just finish this story. And they wanted to know why these people live so long. And what they found out was that it didn't depend on what they ate. They ate what they liked. It wasn't that they were scrupulous in their diet. I had one lady in the hospital one time that was so angry. Listen to this. I had a lady who was dying of cancer, and she was bitter. She was absolutely bitter at her brothers because she was very, very meticulous, very, very careful in what she ate. And her rest, and her exercise, and her work, and all of these sorts of things. And she was the one that got terminal cancer. And she had two brothers who didn't care a lick about what they ate, or their health, or their exercise, or anything like that. They just lived life the way they wanted to. And she was dying, and they were living. And that was so unfair and so unjust. And she was not only depressed, she was absolutely livid with anger and bitterness against those brothers and against God, you see. And so this idea, about the centenaries. The characteristics that every time their feet touched the floor, they had something they were looking forward to doing. They were looking forward to doing something every day they got out of bed. Second principle, they had decided that they were going to be participants in life rather than spectators. I could give you a number of illustrations. This was like Dateline or 2020 about 10 years ago or so. Well, 1997. But they decided that they want to be participants in life. They had always been participants in life, and they were going to, in spite of the limitations, they were going to continue to participate in life. And some really cute stories around that. And then the third thing is that they were able to accept loss graciously. With tears, with pain, with sighing. But they said, I have this much, just like the level of acceptance, I have this much left, and I'm going to make do with what I got. I'm going to make do with what I have. Those three characteristics. Every time I get up, I'm looking forward to doing something that day. And that my goal is to participate and not to be a spectator in what's going on around me. And then lastly, that when confronted with loss, I'm going to rebound. I'm going to accept that loss, and I'm going to get on with what I have left. And so this is part of that seven steps of avoiding depression. Spending time meditating on God's Word and how it applies in our life. Getting rid of anger each day. Not letting it become a grudge. Not letting the sun go down on it. Spending time daily getting more intimate with my mate, my children, my parents. Building those relationships. Nothing more important than that. And then spending time each week with a close friend. Every person needs that. Especially women. Women live with so many fears that they'll never share with their husbands because they feel their husband wouldn't understand those fears. Or their husband would simply say, that's stupid, that's silly. You know, what are you afraid of that for? You know, but, you know, many women feel that when their husband goes off to work, he's not going to come home. He's going to have a heart attack. He's going to get run over. You know, something's going to happen. And so there's all these kinds of fears. And so they need to be able to spend one time each week with a close friend. The importance of this, Proverbs 27:9 and 17, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's countenance is sweet to his friend. So a woman's countenance is sweet to her friend. And the other verse is, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpeneth another. And so the importance of being able to share. And then the six points, being involved in a daily routine that is satisfying. Looking forward to doing something. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats much or little. And then the last point, pick out someone unsuspecting and do something nice for them. Do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And Acts 20 and 35, where Paul quotes the Lord as saying, it is more blessed. There's more joy in giving than in receiving. So these are just several things that people have to... We can know these things, but as Peter said in his second epistle, he says to stir up our minds by way of remembrance of these things, even though you know them. So we're going to take a little pause, and then we'll come back, and we'll start off with dealing with anger, helping people deal with anger in their lives.